John chapter 16. Hear the word of God. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, for he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall see me, ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every one, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Remarkable part of God's Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recall, we have begun to travel with our Lord Jesus as he made his way to the cross. In chapter 14 of John, while they were still sitting in the upper room, having celebrated the first Lord's Supper, pointing them to the cross already in symbolic fashion, he ministered to them by unfolding something of the ministry about himself that he is carrying out, something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and particularly unfolding to them the beauty and the glory of his Father, our Father, by the grace of God. And then you may recall that in the next chapter, chapter 15, he also spoke to us about ministries, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, about the ministry of prayer, about the ministry of suffering, ministries he would tell us about now. And beloved, as we get closer to that place of suffering that the Lord Jesus experienced, we understand that these chapters were left on record not just for the disciples, but for us, that we may enter into the glory of the Lord, that we may, as he draws us closer to his Father, as we see the beauty of his cross, as we come to know that the ministry of his Spirit connecting us with the Savior, that may it be our portion what Jesus is going to teach them, that we begin to understand, or maybe understand in a way we have never understood before, we have an open door to our Heavenly Father. And that open door is made open through the Lord Jesus Christ, that whenever we approach the Father, we may do so directly, bringing, as it were, as Jesus would teach us today, the sacrifice that he has made with us, knowing that on that basis, we have open access to a Father's heart. Jesus knew that his disciples would be facing difficulties. They were beginning to understand what was about to happen. They were beginning to sorrow over the impending departure of their beloved Savior. But he would comfort them in knowing he was not about to leave them, not in spirit, but that he would be able to minister to them and to us in ways that they could not have known before. And that's our joy too, to know that even though we're living over 2,000 years from this passage, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is working, is living in, is empowering the people of God right here in this room and throughout the world. And so let's consider this beautiful chapter, actually the last chapter of his instruction before the chapter of his most intimate prayer. So John 16 is what we're considering. And I'm just going to read a few words from verse 20. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And that's our theme, sorrow turned to joy. And we're going to consider three ministries, much like we did last time. We're not going to take this chapter verse by verse necessarily, but we're going to see three things that Jesus highlights. First, the ministry of his Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God, which he already identified last time as the Comforter, how does he actually bring Christ into our hearts and lives day by day? Secondly, the ministry of prayer. If ever there was a need for that ministry, if there was ever a lack in that ministry, it's in our day. I didn't have a lot of time, but I asked my son to send me the link. He was listening to Reverend Ravenhill. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's a minister from Great Britain. And he was talking all about the empowering that God has given to men and women and children to pour out their hearts for hours. I did overhear him talking about a group of young people who prayed all through Friday night, who prayed the entire day on Saturday, who prayed all through Saturday night, just so that the Spirit of God would come down upon the preaching Sunday. Those are days, I'm afraid, that we know very little of. But may the Lord, as he describes the Spirit's ministry and the ministry of prayer, bring those two together right here and right now. And then finally, and rather interestingly, the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of prayer would prepare them and prepare us for suffering. And we're going to call that suffering the ministry of suffering. I will explain why suffering, in fact, for the people of God, is a very important ministry. And so let's continue first by considering the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not going to go through this chapter in order, so if you have a Bible handy, just open it up, let it on your lap, and follow along with me. We're going to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit first, not because it comes first in the chapter, but because we're going to see that the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of prayer is going to undergird the other, the ministry of suffering. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to propel the people of God in their prayers. So let's start at verse 7. Jesus says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Expedient, boys and girls, it's a big word that simply means it's good for you. It's best for you. So even though the disciples, the last thing they wanted is to see Jesus go away, the Lord Jesus is saying, it's actually a good thing that I leave you. And the disciples didn't quite understand that yet. And maybe you've thought once in a while, I would sure love to meet Jesus. I wouldn't mind being able to listen to his preaching. I'd love to see the miracles that he did. But Jesus is going to teach them. He's going to teach us. He can do better. He can do better than if he was standing right in this room right now. So he starts by saying, it's good for you that I go away. Why? Because I'm going to send the Comforter. So Jesus is now beginning in their minds, in their hearts, and in ours, to transition our thinking from the person of Christ in the flesh to the person of Christ on the throne. And the Spirit of God is going to be the one who connects Christ on the throne to we here on earth in a most intimate manner. And we'll get to that in just a second. Now, you'll notice Jesus does not say why it's necessary for him to go before he sends the Spirit. But he does say this manner of ministry is about to change. Jesus, boys and girls, if he were here today, maybe he'd be standing right here. And then after church, he might be going out the door. So he wouldn't be here anymore. And what about the Christians over in China? If he's here, he's not there. What about the ones in Saudi Arabia who need his help? He wouldn't be there either. He could only be in one place at a time. Jesus is saying it's important because now the Spirit of God is going to take what I have done and it's going to minister it to all of you at the same time throughout the world. And he's going to unpack that in a minute. And notice he mentions again the word Comforter. Verse 8. Here we see the ministry of the Spirit, but now in a place we might not have expected it. A ministry of the Spirit in the world. Jesus starts there. He says, when the Spirit comes, he will reprove. That means convict, convince, expose. He will expose the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. I don't know if we've ever really given that a lot of thought. We often think about the Holy Spirit ministering only to the church, the people of God. But Jesus says, no, I am sending my Spirit into the world, much as I did in the first world before the flood, to convict, to expose, to show. And particularly in three areas. First, he says, of sin. And then he adds, because they believe not on me. This doesn't mean only the sin of unbelief. Because if you think about it, the world in ignorance of Christ, many who hardly know Christ, never heard of Christ, they wouldn't be guilty of unbelief in that sense. But they are unbelieving regarding all of God's witness. Romans 1 says, in a certain way, we know, everyone knows the divinity of God, the power of God, but we suppress that truth naturally. Well, the Spirit's come to combat that suppression, to awaken consciences, to convince people of right and wrong. And we actually see this in the world. We see this in unsaved people all the time. There is just something within them that doesn't allow them to just go on and sin without feeling convicted. That's why thieves hide. That's why people do their evil deeds in the darkness. That's why often when we sin, the first thought is, well, I've got to cover it up. I've got to hide it. I've got to excuse it. I've got to minimize it. I've got to justify it. I've got to do something because we feel exposed. And if you're sitting here this afternoon as an unbeliever, as someone not born again, not in Christ Jesus, don't resist this ministry of the Spirit. Now, don't rest in it as though that's enough for salvation. It isn't. But thank God for it. Imagine if you had no conviction, if your conscience stopped speaking, if you didn't have this temptation to always hide and cower before the presence of God. No, this ministry of the Spirit is important. If this ministry of the Spirit in the world was absent, the world would be chaos. People would sin with a high hand, with no restraint. In the second place, he says, of righteousness. And this is a little bit tricky at first to understand. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, every single human being, apart from the grace of God, is self-righteous. Everyone, to some extent or other, unless we lose all hope and despair completely, there's something in us that just holds on to who we are. There's got to be some good. There's got to be some purpose for me. And what he's saying here, this self-righteousness, it's also something that the Holy Spirit attacks. And thank God that he does. Because if we go on in self-righteousness, we're no better than the Pharisees. We're no better than the scribes. We're no better than the lawyers. We're full of ourselves. And we need to be emptied of our righteousness. And maybe that's the problem of some of us sitting here. It's not that we're too bad. But in our own minds, we're too good. We still have something that keeps us going. We're not so convicted that we cry out to God. No. We're self-righteous. We make our own way. Now, Christ's resurrection justified, proved beyond the shadow of doubt, his righteousness. And not only his own living righteously, but his righteous cause. The sacrifice was now vindicated. It was proved to be enough. When he said it is finished, his resurrection was like an exclamation point, saying, it is finished. And so, as his resurrection proves Christ's righteousness, the Spirit of God demolishes our self-righteousness in order to open our hearts to need his righteousness. As long as we're self-righteous, we don't need a Savior. No matter what we say, no matter how we fool ourselves into thinking otherwise. But when we begin to lose that self-righteousness, when we begin to see ourselves as God sees us apart from Christ, we begin to cry out for that righteousness. Well, the Spirit is there to convict the world of that. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Isn't it remarkable that when dangers close in on even the most ungodly people, they discover God? I still remember my father-in-law fought in the islands in World War II against the Japanese. He said, you couldn't find an atheist in the foxholes when the bullets were flying thick and fast. Everybody was crying out to God. People who wouldn't have given a second thought about God, who cursed God's name routinely. When their lives were in danger, all of a sudden God became very real. Judgment to come. The Spirit of God gives a certain dread in people of dying because they know deep down inside there's a reckoning. And God forbid we should be ungodly and die in a kind of false peace. Could you imagine not having this dread of judgment, not having this sense of impending doom, not knowing a thing about hell, thinking all is fine and we enter into judgment unawares? Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting people of judgment. And I need to ask some of you, would you be afraid to die? If you got a diagnosis from the doctor, say tomorrow, I've got bad news for you. You've got 3-4 weeks to live, 3-4 days to live. How would that sit with you? Now, I realize that we need the grace of God in the moment. Any of us do, even the most godly among us. We need the grace of God to handle such things. There may be loved ones we would hate to part with. There's souls in our extended family, in our neighborhood, that we'd love to see come to Christ before we die. But God doesn't guarantee any of that. Has He convicted us of judgment? Have we come to grips with the fact that if we die as we were born, we're going to be in hell? Now, again, this is the Spirit's ministry in the world. Jesus now talks about, in the next place, his ministry to his people. If you look with me at verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot hear them now. You can't handle them now, we would say. Jesus knew their condition. Jesus knows that also in our lives we can only learn so much at a time. He says to us, I have more to say. But he's not just saying, well, I just can't tell you because you're not ready. What he's basically saying to them is, I'm not telling you at all now, but there's someone coming who will lead you into all truth. So as you're reading your Bible, maybe you get to a passage that you don't understand. Maybe next year. Maybe when it's preached upon some other time. He will lead us. But then if you look at verse 14, now he talks about, well, actually start with verse 13 through 15. He introduces us to this other ministry of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. The word translated guide here is a beautiful one. It isn't like standing in front of a classroom lecturing. It isn't even like what I'm doing now with you, preaching. The word here is, boys and girls, if you could look at this picture, it's like the Holy Spirit is saying to you, I'm going to hold you by the hand and lead you along. I'm going to bring you into all truth. I'm going to walk with you into all truth. So we have someone beside us to guide us. I think any of us sat in a classroom, whether now or many years ago, how much of what we heard just went right by us and we don't remember it. We remember some things, we study more things, but so much of what we heard. But the Spirit says, I'm not going to teach you that way. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to teach you day by day, experience by experience, as you need it, when you need it, from within you. That's the picture we have here. What will that teaching be? Look at 14 now. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now, I don't know if you remember from last time, but catch the drift here. He is saying, and again, notice very subtly, Jesus is leading us to the Father. And he's saying, the Spirit of God hath received of mine. So in other words, you recall how Jesus says, the words that I speak are not mine, they are the words of my Father. Now he's saying, the Holy Spirit has received of my Father. What has he received? All that is mine. And why is the Spirit receiving it? That I may show it unto you. What a blessed Trinity God we have. In other words, the main thrust of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make known to us the ministry of Christ, to make known to us the sacrifice, the miracles, the teaching, the presence, the person of Christ. So the Father gives to the Spirit this ministry to lead sinners to Christ. That's the mark of any ministry worth its name. If there's a ministry that doesn't lead us to Christ, that doesn't preach Christ, that doesn't teach us Christ, that doesn't do the work of the Holy Spirit as you reach out to your neighbors, as you bring messages in the light and other venues, it's about Christ. And allow, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but make room for the Spirit to do His work. We don't have to convince people of their need for Christ. Just preach Him. And the Spirit of God's most favorite ministry is to open hearts and open minds to the person and work of Christ. And I just have to pause here and say, do you delight in the ministry of Christ in you? Has He shown you the beauty or the glory and the suitability and the loveliness of Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Are you drawn to Him? And through Him, are you drawn to the Father? That enormous heart of God which sends forth His Son to save, send forth His Spirit to make manifest Christ in our lives, you know Him. And if not, will you ask Him to, Lord, You've just told us today that it's the Spirit's chief ministry to acquaint sinners with Christ. Do that for me. Let me see the beauty, the glory, so that I may run after Him as well. And Jesus isn't done yet. Look at verse 15. All things that the Father has. Well, those all things are literally all things, because the Father has everything. All that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, He, now talking about the Spirit, shall take of mine and show it unto you. This is like the wide-angle lens. He's saying, the enormity of my Father's ministry in the lives of His people is going to come to you through the conduit of the Spirit. In other words, everything that we need to know in order to be saved, everything we need to know to live godly, everything we need to know to have a profitable relationship in our families, in our homes, with our neighbors, in our workplace, wherever we are, He's got it all and He gives it all. Again, all things that the Father hath are mine, Jesus speaking. Therefore, I said, He shall take of mine and show it unto you. Amazing. God is willing to open up His treasury of wisdom and knowledge in Christ through His Spirit to plain people like us. Do you see the privilege of being the people of God? The world is not hearing this, beloved. In fact, the world isn't interested in this. But this is the message that we bring to the world. There's another world. There's another whole world of reality, of life, that there is to know. And that's our privilege, to bring that. And you can see why Jesus is saying this just now. The disciples needed it just now. They were about to experience something utterly traumatic. They were not going to understand all that Jesus was teaching just yet. They had to wait for the ministry of the Spirit themselves on the day of Pentecost more fully. So Jesus parcels out these comforts. They will remember what He said. And they will go out into all the world assured that what Jesus has told them is true? Was there anybody this afternoon who's in need? Anybody hurting? Anybody with perplexing questions? Anybody struggling with the questions of salvation? Anybody with family issues? Anybody with questions about what must I do for this one or that one who is so lost and I can't seem to reach them? Well, here we have a repository, a reservoir, a gigantic vault that is wide open for everything we need through Christ Jesus. Do we know something of that ministry? Well, in the second place, the ministry of prayer. That may seem, going from the ministry of the Spirit to the ministry of prayer, to seem like an enormous drop. That we're going to now talk about something far less empowering and less important than the ministry of the Spirit, but not so. The way Jesus describes prayer here is going to encourage us even more. And we're going to see why in just a second. Start with verse 23, please, with me. Go all the way down to 23. He says, "In that day, ye shall ask me nothing." Imagine that. The disciples were walking with Jesus for 3 years. They asked him everything they could think of. Jesus is saying, there's coming a day you're not going to need to ask me anything. Not one question. Piques your interest, right? When is that day? Will we ever know that day? What does he say? How does he explain it? He says, "I say unto you," in fact, "verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." We've got to stop and look at this one more closely. It is so full. Anytime Jesus says, "verily, verily," I mean, everything Jesus teaches is important, but these are always those highlighters, right? Truly, truly, pay attention, particularly to this. He says, "whatever you ask the Father." Now, mind you, what is he saying? He's saying, you, me, we can go directly to the Father and ask him anything we need. But there is a caveat, a blessed one, in my name. So the picture, boys and girls, I want you to get is this. Pretend that God's throne, that God the Father is enthroned in the back of this gym, right over there by the basketball net, high and lifted up, holy. Now, how am I, an ordinary person, going to enter into, even speak to, a holy God, a holy Father like that? Jesus says, here's how. As you come, I want you, as it were, to hold in your hands the sacrifice that I did, the perfect life that I lived. I want you to bring that with you so that when you come into the presence of the Father, almost like a calling card, he'll look at that sacrifice and say, "Oh, it's you. Come in." That's how welcome we are when we bring, as it were, Christ along in our prayers. And isn't it a pity? I mean, let's be honest. For the very most of us, for the very most of our times in prayer, don't we say in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake almost like an add-on? Almost like a period at the end of a sentence. It doesn't mean a whole lot, but we know we're supposed to say it, and we say it. Jesus is teaching us here that is the most important part of the prayer. He's saying, you don't have to ask me, Jesus. You don't have to pray to me, Jesus. You can go directly to my Father, but don't forget to bring me with you. I will usher you into the presence of my Father through what I have done. What a glorious picture. Do you see, beloved, not from our side, look from God's side. He's opening himself up. He's saying, here I am. And you may come to me through my beloved Son. And what promises here? Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. That looks like a blank check to me. Of course, we do keep in mind there are other places in Scripture. If we ask for sinful things, of course He's not going to give us that. If we ask for frivolous things, what is Jesus whatsoever include? Well, John helps us very much. In 1 John 5:14, he says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And that only makes sense. Everything that's according to His will is good. Everything that's not according to the will of God is sin. So we're not going to ask anything that's outside of His will. That would be offensive. But what an enormous birth is here given to us in prayer. Whatever you ask, according to His will, He hears you. Now, of course, He doesn't say I'm going to answer like immediately. I may answer your prayer in a way you didn't expect or maybe not even asked for. But He says He hears you. Unless we be discouraged by thinking, well, that's constraining, it is exactly the opposite. This is liberating. The difficulty, of course, is some of the things we pray for, we're actually not sure that they're according to His will. But we can actually learn how to pray better based on this statement of Christ. How? Let's just say Aunt Molly is in the hospital and she's very ill. I could pray, and I may pray, that Aunt Molly would recover. However, I don't know. It isn't really in Scripture. It isn't the revealed will of God whether Aunt Molly is supposed to get better. But if I prayed, in addition to Aunt Molly getting better, "Lord, will Thou use this affliction in Aunt Molly's life to either show her Yourself or bring her closer to You?" Do you see how when we pray that way, we are coming closer to the revealed will of God? Now, I don't know if Aunt Molly is one of the elect, but I do know that Jesus said, if you are an evil father, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, will not He, My Father, give His Spirit to those who ask Him? I just heard about an answer to prayer. I won't go into all the details, that happened after the person who prayed the prayer, after that person died. They never lived to see the answer to the prayer. But the prayer was just as much in the before the face of God as if it was prayed that minute. And in that confidence, with this Father, knowing what His will is, so willing to save that He sent His only begotten Son, so willing to save that He sent His blessed Spirit to connect us to Christ. You can see how our prayer for Aunt Molly to come to know the Lord, to know her better, to have this affliction blessed, we have a much higher degree of confidence that that is the will of God. And when we pray things directly out of Scripture, when we pray the words of the Psalms, when we pray the teachings of Christ, when we actually pray back the words of God to Him, you've got 100% certainty there. Because it's the Word of God. He has given those words to you, and you may give them right to Him in reverence. Why is Jesus teaching this? For our encouragement. So that we would make use of the ministry of prayer. We have an open door, beloved, through Christ Jesus to the very heart of God. Why would we not take advantage of it? And then he elaborates even more. He says in verse 24, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in My name." Imagine that. We're so used to praying in Jesus' name. Jesus is pointing out to us that up until this moment in history, nobody prayed in Jesus' name. The disciples never thought of it. They would pray to God in a more generic sense, because that was what they were taught. He's saying, up till now, you have asked nothing in My name. And look what he says, "Ask and you shall receive." And why? That your joy may be full. You would think that Jesus would say, now I want you to start asking in my name, bringing that sacrifice to my Father so that my joy would be full. So that my Father's joy would be full. But he's saying so that your joy would be full. As you begin to see that your Father is responding, that your Father is hearing, that your Father is accepting on the basis of Christ what you're bringing to him, you will be joyful and your joy will be overflowing. You will know that you have a connection with God, a wonderful, loving, fatherly connection with him. What an encouragement that your joy would be full. And so I think we can see that joy and the Spirit of God and prayer go together. Then in verses 26 to 28, at that day you shall ask in my name. And this is so amazing. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. This is one of those things. I don't want to say if you don't hear anything else, because I want you to hear the other things that he has to say to us. But this is so key. Jesus is literally saying, you don't even have to pray to me so that I will be the mediator with my Father. He's saying you can go directly to my Father. You can ask in my name. And he says, it's not that I'm going to pray the Father for you. My Father already loves you. In other words, the Father doesn't need his arm to be twisted. He doesn't need to be persuaded by Jesus. He is more than willing. He's already loving us. Now, how do we know that? Why did God create anything? So that people would know him, so that creatures would worship and love and be with him forever. Why did he send his Son? To redeem sinners from their fallen, depraved condition, so that they might come to him in peace. Why does he send his Spirit into our lives? So that we personally may become acquainted with the Savior, with our need, with his supply, and through him come and be reconciled with the Father. Jesus calls the ministry of the gospel the ministry of reconciliation. And now Jesus is saying, if you are one of those that are clinging to my sacrifice, that are presenting that sacrifice, my name, my merits before my Father in prayer, praying in my name, he loves you. Why does he love you? Did you notice the two reasons he gives? They're very instructive. He says, first of all, he loves you because you loved me. You cannot honor God the Father more than by loving his Son. Because there's no one that the Father loves more than his Son. And if you love him, he loves you. Because anyone that loves the Son is someone that he immediately will love. Not that the love started in that moment, but it will be made known to us in those moments as we embrace his Son. And then secondly, because you have believed that I came out from God. Did you ever notice that in the New Testament, so many of the confessions of faith, practically, if not all of them, what were they? I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that thou hast come from God. And the Father rejoices. When we believe in the Son being sent by the Father, it's like our saying amen to what the Father has been communicating to us in his Word. So rather than looking at faith as somehow presumptuous, faith is the most God-glorifying thing you can do. Because if the Father hears you saying, I believe what thou hast said. I believe who this is whom you have sent. I trust that he is the one that should come. And he says, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. This is good news. But But the bad news is, rejecting the Son, neglecting the Son, being indifferent toward the Son, living a life apart from the Son, there is nothing you could do, there is nothing you could say that will earn the Father's displeasure, His wrath, more than that. So if you can just shelve the gospel every time you come to church, if you can dismiss the Christ every time you hear Him preached, if you can neglect a life of discipleship after Him, I guarantee you, of all people in the universe, of all people who live throughout history, you will be the central target of His wrath. There's nothing you could do to infuriate God more, even idolatry. By rejecting the gospel, you condemn yourself. See how gloriously generous God is in making Himself known. And to simply dismiss that for a pile of sins, for a life in the flesh, to say to the Father, I have no interest in coming to you. I have no interest in what your Son has done. I have an interest in a life that you hate, a life that you've told me from my youth that you will judge. That's the life for me. And so in your scale, Christ is not even to be found. Sin is high on the list. And when you come to die in that condition, you will learn, like never before, the wrath of God. And then finally, the ministry of suffering. You may wonder why we even call suffering a ministry. We have been programmed as Western culture people to think of suffering as something bad, something to be done away with, something to be avoided, and if we have to suffer, let's get it over with as soon as we can. Let's try to dismiss